Chapter 45. At 9 o'clock the Maid of Orleans, deliverer of France, went forth in the grace of her innocence and her youth to lay down her life for the country she loved with such devotion, and for the king, that it abandoned her. She sat in the cart, that is used only for felons. In one respect she was treated worse than a felon, for whereas she was on her way to be sentenced by the civil arm, she already bore her judgment inscribed in advance upon a mitre-shaped cap which she wore. Heretic, relapsed, apostate, idolater in the cart with her sat the friar Martin Letvenu and Maitre John Massieu. She looked girlishly fair and sweet, and saintly in her long white robe, and when a gush of sunlight flooded her as she emerged from the gloom of the prison, and was yet for a moment still framed in the arch of the somber gate, the massed multitudes of poor folk murmured, "Vision! A vision!" and sank to their knees praying, and many of the women weeping, and the moving invocation for the dying arose again, and was taken up and borne along, a majestic wave of sound, which accompanied the doomed, solacing and blessing her, all the sorrowful way to the place of death. Christ have pity! Saint Margaret have pity! Pray for her, all ye saints, archangels, and blessed martyrs, pray for her! Saints and angels intercede for her! From thy wrath, good Lord, deliver her! O Lord God, save her! Have mercy on her, we beseech thee, good Lord! It is just and true what one of the histories has said, colon, the poor and the helpless had nothing but their prayers to give Joan of Arc, but these we may believe were not unavailing. There are few more pathetic events recorded in history than this weeping, helpless, praying crowd, holding their lighted candles and kneeling on the pavement beneath the prison walls of the old fortress. And it was so all the way. Thousands upon thousands massed upon their knees and stretching far down the distances, thick sown with the faint yellow candle flames, like a field starred with golden flowers. But there were some that did not kneel. These were the English soldiers. They stood elbow to elbow, on each side of Joan's road, and walled it in all the way, and behind these living walls knelt the multitudes. By and by a frantic man in priest's garb came wailing and lamenting, and tore through the crowd and the barriers of soldiers, and flung himself on his knees by Joan's cart, and put up his hands in supplication, crying out, "Oh, forgive, forgive!" It was Loiseleur. And Joan forgave him out of a heart that knew nothing but forgiveness, nothing but compassion, nothing but pity for all that suffer, let their offense be what it might. And as he had no word of reproach for this poor wretch who had wrought day and night with deceits, and treacheries and hypocrisies to betray her to her death. The soldiers would have killed him, but the Earl of Warwick saved his life. What became of him is not known. He hid himself from the world somewhere, to endure his remorse as he might. In the square of the old market, stood the two platforms and the stake that it stood before in the churchyard of St. Ouen. The platforms were occupied as before, the one by Joan and her judges, the other by great dignitaries, the principal being Cochin and the English Cardinal Winchester. The square was packed with people, the windows and roofs of the blocks of buildings surrounding it were black with them. When the preparations had been finished, all noise and movement gradually ceased, and a waiting stillness followed which was solemn and impressive. And now, by order of Cochin, an ecclesiastic named Nicholas Mid-I preached a sermon, wherein he explained that, when a branch of the vine which is the church becomes diseased and corrupt, it must be cut away, or it will corrupt and destroy the whole vine. He made it appear that Joan, through her wickedness, was a menace and a peril to the church's purity and holiness, and her death therefore necessary. When he was come to the end of his discourse he turned toward her, and paused a moment, then he said, "Joan, the church can no longer protect you. Go in peace." Joan had been placed wholly apart and conspicuous, to signify the church's abandonment of her, and she sat there in her loneliness, waiting in patience and resignation for the end. Cochin addressed her now. He had been advised to read the form of her abjuration to her, and had brought it with him, but he changed his mind, fearing that she would proclaim the truth that as he had never knowingly abjured and so bring shame upon him and eternal infamy. He contented himself with admonishing her to keep in mind her wickednesses, and repent of them, and think of her salvation. Then he solemnly pronounced her excommunicate and cut off from the body of the church. With a final word he delivered her over to the secular arm for judgment and sentence. Joan, weeping, knelt and began to pray. For whom? Herself? Oh, no, for the King of France. Her voice rose sweet and clear, and penetrated all hearts with its passionate pathos. She never thought of his treacheries to her, she never thought of his desertion of her, she never remembered that it was because he was an ingrate that she was here to die a miserable death. She remembered only that he was her king, that she was his loyal and loving subject, and that his enemies had undermined his cause with evil reports and false charges, and he not by to defend himself. And so, in the very presence of death, she forgot her own troubles to implore all in her hearing, to be just to him, to believe that he was good, and noble and sincere, and not in any way, to blame for any acts of hers, neither advising them nor urging them, but being wholly clear, and free of all responsibility for them. Then, closing, she begged in humble and touching words, that all here present would pray for her, and would pardon her, both her enemies and such as might look friendly upon her, and feel pity for her in their hearts. There was hardly one heart there that was not touched, even the English, even the judges showed it, and there was many a lip that trembled and many an eye that was blurred with tears. Yes, even the English cardinals, that man with a political heart of stone, but a human heart of flesh. The secular judge who should have delivered judgment and pronounced sentence was himself so disturbed that he forgot his duty, and Joan went to her death unsentenced, thus completing with an illegality what had begun illegally, and had so continued to the end. He only said to the guards, "Take her," and to the executioner, "Do your duty." Joan asked for a cross. None was able to furnish one. But an English soldier broke a stick in two, and crossed the pieces, and tied them together, and this cross he gave her, moved to it by the good heart that was in him, and she kissed it, and put it in her bosom. Then Sambert de la Pierre went to the church nearby, and brought her a consecrated one. And this one also she kissed, and pressed it to her bosom with rapture, and then kissed it again and again, covering it with tears and pouring out her gratitude to God and the saints. And so, weeping, and with her cross to her lips, she climbed up the cruel steps to the face of the stake, with the friar Sambert at her side. Then she was helped up to the top of the pile of wood that was built around the lower third of the stake, and stood upon it with her back against the stake, and the world gazing up at her breathless. The executioner ascended to her side and wound chains around her slender body, and so fastened her to the stake. Then he descended to finish his dreadful office, and there she remained alone, she that had had so many friends in the days when she was free, and had been so loved and so dear. All these things I saw, albeit dimly and blurred with tears, but I could bear no more. I continued in my place, but what I shall deliver to you now I got by others' eyes and others' mouths. Tragic sounds there were that pierced my ears, and wounded my heart as I sat there, but it is as I tell you. The latest image recorded by my eyes in that desolating hour was Joan of Arc with the grace of her comely youth still unmarred. And that image, untouched by time or decay, has remained with me all my days. Now I will go on. If any thought that now, in that solemn hour, when all transgressors repent and confess, she would revoke her revocation, and say her great deeds had been evil deeds, and Satan and his fiends their source, they erred. No such thought was in her blameless mind. She was not thinking of herself and her troubles, but of others, and of woes that might befall them. And so, turning her grieving eyes about her, where rose the towers and spires of that fair city, she said, Oh, Rowan, Rowan, must I die here, and must you be my tomb? Ah, Rowan, Rowan, I have great fear that you will suffer for my death. A whiff of smoke swept upward past her face, and for one moment terror seized her, and she cried out, Water! Give me holy water! But the next moment her fears were gone, and they came, no more to torture her. She heard the flames crackling below her, and immediately distress for a fellow creature who was in danger took possession of her. It was the friar Sambird. As he had given him her cross, and begged him to raise it toward her face, and let her eyes rest in open consolation upon it till she was entered into the peace of God. She made him go out from the danger of the fire. Then she was satisfied, and said, Now keep it always in my sight until the end. Not even yet could caution, that man without shame, endure to let her die in peace, but went toward her, all black with crimes and sins as he was, and cried out, I am come, Joan, to exhort you for the last time to repent and seek the pardon of God. I die through you, she said, and these were the last words she spoke to any upon earth. Then the pitchy smoke, shot through with red flashes of flame, rolled up in a thick volume, and hid her from sight, and from the heart of this darkness her voice rose strong and eloquent in prayer, and when by moments the wind shredded somewhat of the smoke aside, there were veiled glimpses of an upturned face and moving lips. At last a mercifully swift tide of flame burst upward, and none saw that face any more nor that form, and the voice was still. Yes, she was gone from us. Joan of Arc. What little words they are, to tell of a rich world made empty and poor. Conclusion, Joan's brother Jacques died in Domremy during the great trial at Rouen. This was according to the prophecy which Joan made that day in the pastures the time that she said the rest of us would go to the great wars. When her poor old father heard of the martyrdom it broke his heart, and he died. The mother was granted a pension by the city of Orleans, and upon this, she lived out her days, which were many. 24 years after her illustrious child's death she traveled all the way to Paris in the winter time, and was present at the opening of the discussion in the Cathedral of Notre Dame which was the first step in the rehabilitation. Paris was crowded with people, from all about France, who came to get sight of the venerable dame, and it was a touching spectacle, when she moved through these reverent wet-eyed multitudes on her way to the grand honors awaiting her at the cathedral. With her were John and Pierre, no longer the light-hearted youths who marched with us from Vaucouleurs, but war-torn veterans with hair beginning to show frost. After the martyrdom Noel, and I went back to Domremy, but presently when the constable Richmond superseded La Tremouille as the king's chief adviser, and began the completion of Joan's great work, we put on our harness and returned to the field, and fought for the king all through the wars, and skirmishes until France was freed of the English. It was what Joan would have desired of us, and, dead or alive, her desire was law for us. All the survivors of the personal staff were faithful to her memory, and fought for the king to the end. Mainly we were well scattered, but when Paris fell we happened to be together. It was a great day and a joyous, but it was a sad one at the same time, because Joan was not there to march into the captured capital with us. Noel and I remained always together, and I was by his side when death claimed him. It was in the last great battle of the war. In that battle fell also Joan's sturdy old enemy Talbot. He was 85 years old, and had spent his whole life in battle. A fine old lion he was, with his flowing white mane and his tameless spirit, yes, and his indestructible energy as well, for he fought as nigh and vigorous a fight that day as the best man there. La Hire survived the martyrdom 13 years. And always fighting, of course, for that was all he enjoyed in life. I did not see him in all that time, for we were far apart, but one was always hearing of him. The bastard of Orleans and D'Alenon, and Dolan lived to see France free, and to testify with John and Pierre d'Arc and Pasquerel and me at the rehabilitation. But they are all at rest now, these many years. I alone am left of those who fought at the side of Joan of Arc in the great wars. She said I would live until those wars were forgotten, a prophecy which failed. If I should live 1,000 years, it would still fail. For whatsoever had touch with Joan of Arc, that thing is immortal. Members of Joan's family married, and they have left descendants. Their descendants are of the nobility, but their family name and blood bring them honors which no other nobles receive, or may hope for. You have seen how everybody along the way uncovered, when those children came yesterday, to pay their duty to me. It was not because they are noble, it is because they are grandchildren of the brothers of Joan of Arc. Now as to the rehabilitation. Joan crowned the king at Reims. For a reward he allowed her to be hunted to her death without making one effort to save her. During the next 23 years he remained indifferent to her memory, indifferent to the fact that her good name was under a damning blot put there by the priest, because of the deeds which he had done in saving him and his scepter. Indifferent to the fact that France was ashamed, and longed to have the deliverer's fair fame restored. Indifferent all that time. Then he suddenly changed, and was anxious to have justice for poor Joan himself. Why? Had he become grateful at last? Had remorse attacked his hard heart? No, he had a better reason, a better one for his sort of man. This better reason was that, now that the English had been finally expelled from the country, they were beginning to call attention to the fact that this king had gotten his crown by the hands of a person proven by the priests to have been in league with Satan, and burned for it by them as a sorceress. Therefore, of what value or authority was such a kingship as that? Of no value at all. No nation could afford to allow such a king to remain on the throne. It was high time to stir now, and the king did it. That is how. Gutenberg edition. End of chapter.